Hear now the reading of God's holy word taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless it. And also for our instruction, I'd like to read, if you'd like to hold a finger there, in Acts, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That your life as a believer in this world will meet with a pattern of Jesus' life is a real prospect. The pattern of Jesus' life may not be so easy to summarize, but the Gospel of John suggests one aspect of Christ's life that is often traced out in the life of the church, in the life of his people. And that is, the message of the gospel is either received or it's resisted with persecution on the church. And so on Jesus' advent into this world and on his ministry, John writes this: "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." John 1, verses 10 and 11. In fact, the hands of his own people would be the instrument of Jesus' death in this world. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, referring to the men of Israel, said, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." That's one part of the pattern. But John goes on, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John 1, 12, 13. Faith is the instrument of salvation for those who believe. And as we take up this first letter of Thessalonians, it's important to remember something of that pattern. When Paul made his visit to the Thessalonians, by God's grace, a church was planted. A people were saved. They were planted when the good news of the gospel was received by those who were called of God. And Paul makes reference to this in his first letter, chapter 2, 13. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men." But it's also clear that when Paul came to Thessalonica, the truth was not received by all. And that's the account that we have before us in Acts 17. Paul and Silas were forced out of town on account of the message that they were preaching. And furthermore, the people of God met with resistance. Paul mentions it again, 1 Thessalonians 2, this time verse 14. for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. It was Paul's heart and concern for these people that initially led him, when he was in Athens, to send Timothy to inquire about their welfare, to establish and encourage them in their faith. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, a letter that would be received later after Timothy's visit to them. But this is in part why Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, to provide perspective to a persecuted church. And this is why we must hear the letter as well, because nothing's changed. The church still invites persecution from the outside on account of its message, on account of its life in Christ. And the gospel calls believers into such a relationship that Jesus Christ is their highest allegiance, is their supreme king. And that, by definition, is countercultural, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ and not society, not society's mores that defines who we are, how we think, and how we live. And that idea and that truth does not always find a receptive place in society around us. It's soil and a plant that is placed in an unreceptive pot. In opening up the first letter to the Thessalonians, we will first get a sense of the church, and our main source of information for the church at Thessalonica is found in Acts 17:1-9. And there are two aspects we want to see this morning: the word received, verses 1-4, and the word resisted, verses 5-9. Both speak to the situation in the church at Thessalonica and the unreceptive soil into which she was planted there. And yet it holds lessons for us as well. The message that we hold out to the world, the various ways in which God blesses that word as he draws those into a fellowship and a union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul began his letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Well, what do we know about this church to which Paul, with Silvanus and presumably Timothy at one point or another, writes? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we know is that this church was planted during Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere between the dates of 49 and 52 AD. And the travel took him to several places, including Macedonia, a region now comprising several nation states, including Greece. And prior to arriving at Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had been in Philippi. And there they were spitefully treated. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 2:2. They were brought before the magistrates. They were accused of teaching unlawful customs. They received strikes and blows. They were jailed. And they were sent out, sent away. Not before, of course, though, seeing the conversion of their jailer. Great blessing that God gave, a great gift on their ministry, even as they were in bonds. Well, they were asked to leave town, so they traveled some 100 miles or so to the south and west, and they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they arrived to Thessalonica. Now, historically, Thessalonica, which is now modern-day Salonika or Thessaloniki in the northern Aegean, was a prominent port city. It had a rich history. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was strategically placed both by its harbor and by its position on land as a military causeway, commercial causeway, political causeway in that portion of the world, of the Roman world. And Thessalonica had the status of a free city, and enjoyed tax breaks. They were able to mint their own coinage. They had a certain autonomy from the rule of the surrounding Roman Empire. And so when Paul and Silas arrived at Thessalonica, they arrived to a very modern, sophisticated city of the world. And there they began the work of the gospel. We should be struck with the nature of the Christian ministry and the Christian witness. It's persistence. Paul might have been tempted to take a break after Philippi. That was a lot. A lot of suffering. A lot of trouble on account of the message. But instead, they just seek out new territory. And they find themselves in Thessalonica. Jesus indeed said, "The fields are already white for harvest." Now, there at Thessalonica, they found a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2. And as Paul's pattern was, he went into the synagogue and began contending and demonstrating the faith to any who would attend in his hearing. And he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul doesn't forget his own people. He goes to the synagogue. He has a heart for kinsmen according to the flesh. And we're reminded here that the truth is for everyone. It's not for a secret class. It's not for a certain race. It's not for a particular economic group. It's not even for a group that we're just generally comfortable with. But it's for everyone. And the account here in Acts emphasizes Paul's work in the synagogue. And as we'll see from the letter itself, we'll also get hints of his work among the Gentiles as well, among the heathen who had not yet added themselves to the Judean situation in the synagogue. Well, what do we learn from Paul's labors in Thessalonica for the spread of the gospel, for the place of the church in this world? Well, the first thing that we learn is the foundation of the message. The foundation of Paul's message was the Word. Scripture shows us this in verses 1 to 3a. Paul's pattern was not unlike Jesus' own ministry. Luke tells us in his gospel concerning Jesus, his custom was he went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day stood up to read. And Luke relates Paul's methodology here. Like Jesus, he spoke from the scriptures of the Old Testament, from the books of Moses and so forth, from the prophets. And no doubt Paul crafted his message for the audience to whom he was speaking in some regard. He was in the synagogue. So he's speaking to a Jewish-minded audience, and he was probably making those kinds of emphases in his speech to persuade them in their own context. So using scripture, types, and prophecies, and so forth. But this moment holds out a lesson for us, and that is this, that we are an open book. Church is an open book to the world. Because it's a faith of the book. We're not a secret society. Jesus said, "I spoke openly to the world, and in secret I have said nothing." And we don't preach our own notions. We don't preach our own thoughts and ideas, our flavor of Christianity. We don't even preach our distinctives first and foremost. We proclaim the message of the Word of God. And that is the central focus of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we will see. So often the church is tempted into some newfangled approach, some great idea for ministry or evangelizing the lost or church growth or church planting. And we hope that the new idea sparks a revival. How much effort do we put into research, social research, messaging, slogans, and brochures, and other means of spreading the news? How many churches in our own day take their blueprint from a church that has had success in another city so they just say, well, we'll just do exactly what they did in that context, not realizing that God used particular people in a particular place with particular gifts and resources to minister for a particular time. The Word of God is what changes souls. And there's a personal application there for us as well. Perhaps you find yourself so often under some self-imposed pressure to say just the right thing so that this person might be saved, that they might turn and come to Christ. It isn't to say that we shouldn't think about our message. Paul was dealing with Jews, and so he spoke to them in their context. But is our hope in our perfect argumentation, in our perfect phraseology, when we share the gospel? Or is there our hope in the scriptures, in the hands of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps that's the encouragement you need this morning, that it's not dependent upon your ingenuity, on your perfect timing, on your perfect words, on your ability to answer every argument that could be raised against the truth, but it's the power of God's word that goes out. And that's exactly what happened in the Thessalonican church, as we will see. Paul says in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." The word came to them by the power of God, the Spirit working to write that truth upon their hearts. How often does Paul point them back to the truth and away from rhetoric, away from perfect sermons, away from perfect personalities and perfect preachers, and points them back to the message that's found in scripturated, inspired by the Holy Spirit, power of God unto salvation who believe. And so we see the foundation of the message. It's the Word of God. But we also see the focus of Paul's message. He reasoned with them from the scriptures concerning Christ. And here Paul takes his cue from the Master Jesus himself. Jesus was found on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and what did he say to them? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He reasoned with them from the Word of God, as it goes on to say, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And for Paul, it's no different. Concerning Christ, it was in particular the death, the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 3b to the end of verse 3. First, notice that Paul's focus was the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection. We heard that echoed already at the preaching of Peter at the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. That message gripped Peter. That's also the message that gripped Paul. Christ had to suffer. He had to die. And he was raised again in order that he might be the Savior and the life of his people. If he had not come and died, all of us would face eternal death ourselves on account of our sins. If he had remained in the grave and had not been risen from the grave, we would yet be dead in our trespasses and sins. But Christ was sacrificed and Christ was resurrected to accomplish redemption for his people. That's the grand message that we possess, and all that relates to that. We have a life that centers on that and that flows from that message. We can't get old of hearing about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. not as those who come regularly to the Word of God and have not yet turned. We need to hear that message time and time again to come to Christ. But also for God's people. This message has universal appeal for every one of us. It has universal application for every single one of our lives. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And not only must we die in this world, as in Adam, all die, but there's another death that we face in the world to come if we are not alive in Jesus Christ. And that's an eternal death, a second death, eternal condemnation, eternity in hell, as a result of God's just wrath upon our sins. That's the story. That's the story of us. Think about these words, that Christ had to suffer and rise again. Dwell on him. Without that truth accomplished in Jesus Christ, we are all miserable. Christ completed his work so that we might have eternal life for those who believe. So it would fulfill the promise of God, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Accomplish this in fulfillment of all the prophecies. Remember how Abraham told Isaac, who asked, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord will provide a lamb. And he did. Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover Lamb, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1:5. And so we're dealing with the risen and ascended Christ, not with a Christ who is left in the grave. And that means life, but also means lordship, which is a theme that will be present in so many different ways in the book of Thessalonians, as we hope to see. But that's what Paul focuses on, the death and resurrection of Christ, but he also focuses on the fact that Jesus was this Christ. And that makes a lot of sense because he's speaking to Jews or a Jewish-minded audience. There were Gentiles and proselytes there at the synagogue, no doubt. And that Jesus was the Messiah was a truth that was rejected. Why? Because they didn't expect that their Messiah would suffer and die. They rejected him. They stumbled on that fact. And so Paul's interest was to prove to them that Jesus was that Christ who was prophesied to come. Now, we're not in the synagogue. And we really run in presumably and predominantly Gentile circles. But this still has application for us because we have these words, this Jesus. This Jesus. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our experience to be helpful and enlightening perhaps to those we talk with. But they're not going to have the same experience as you. They've had their own road. But we have this Jesus. We have that message for the world. What's the gospel? Pointing them to this Jesus. The church isn't about our felt needs. It's not about our prosperity in this life. It's not about your best life now. You know that by true experience. It's not even here to entertain you. It's about Christ, the one who suffered and died for the sins of his people, for all who would believe upon him. And so we not only see the foundation of Paul's message, we see the focus of Paul's message, but we also see fruit from Paul's message, the fruit of Paul's ministry. God gave an increase. Some were convinced, some believed the message. And they joined themselves to Paul and Silas. They joined themselves to to the visible body of Christ in this world. We see that in verse 4. Fruit from God's ministry, or from the ministry itself, is a gift of God. The word joined in verse 4 carries the idea of giving or assigning something by lot, by allotting something. And the word there is passive. And so the sense is this, that those who were convinced of the message were allotted to Paul and Silas. They were given to them, and that by the grace of God. Fruit from ministry, fruit from evangelism, is a gift of God. And so Paul and Silas received the wages, if you will, of their ministerial labors, and it was a gift. Paul says in another place, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6. His time in Thessalonica bore fruit. He would even receive fruit for his ministry. Two followers, Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus mentions several points, including becoming a fellow prisoner with Paul, joining him in chains for the sake of the gospel. God is at work in his church. He brings fruit from the message. What's important for us to see here this morning is the nature of that fruit. Those who are converted join themselves to the church. This is a theme that's not foreign to the book of Acts. The end of chapter 2 records this. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And who does Paul address himself but to the church at Thessalonica? The church. He doesn't write a letter to any who are willing to hear or any who are willing to pick up these words in some form or another. They didn't have podcasts. They didn't have sermon audio, obviously, at that day. But he's not just randomly sending out a message. He's writing to a church, to a people. He even says in that first letter, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. And you see, the idea of church is not real popular right now. In fact, it seems that the idea of church membership is in decline. Too many entertain the idea that it doesn't matter whether you're a member of a congregation. In fact, it really doesn't matter if you show up at church at all. As long as you can catch something here or there in your own good time, everything is fine. Pick up a sermon online. Attend a virtual worship service. All is well. But we see here that those who became persuaded of the truth believed and adhered to the ministry, to the local ministry, to the congregation. They're not just scattered saints here and there, meeting for coffee and cigars, picking up some thought here or there from a book or a recording, doing their own thing. They're the church. We're the church. A church that's been purchased by Christ, loved by Christ, built up by Christ through the foundation of the apostolic ministry recorded here in Acts. Now, you might be tempted to say that some were persuaded. You see that language there. Some were persuaded. And perhaps you're tempted to think, well, I'm not so persuaded. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that because some were persuaded, it's okay if you're not persuaded, you just didn't get it. The message is clear, and the message is free. The scriptures are replete with what God has in mind for us to know and to embrace. And we're not free to reject it. And we're never going to be free before God in the day of judgment to say, well, I just was not persuaded. Maybe if you would have sent a better preacher, I would have gotten the picture. We need to be confident that the most significant matters concerning your soul are clearly laid out in the Word of God. Who God is, holy, separate, just, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Who we are, created, fallen, sinners by nature, condemned already if we do not believe the gospel, and who Jesus Christ is, the one who died and was raised again to stand between God and man. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." Glorious truth. That word needs to be received. If you have not received it already through faith and repentance, it's just not out there as another idea in the pantheon of ideas in the book of virtues. It's the word of truth, and it needs to be received by faith. And so we see first at Thessalonica the word received, but secondly, we see the word resisted. We see how one group hears and believes, but we also see that some were not so convinced, and they didn't stop there by being unconvinced, but they were also envious of the apostles' successful ministry. We find this account in verses 5 to 9. And they felt perhaps that it could jeopardize their synagogue life. Paul getting converts, Christianity taking on board new believers. They felt threatened. And so they find a group of evil men. These are a baser sort. That's the sense here. Perhaps in morals, perhaps in life, they may have been idlers, those who kind of hang out downtown all day long, beat on their bongos instead of getting a good job. Anyway, they get these guys and they create a mob. They gather a mob together and they set the city in an uproar. They attack even the house of one Jason, one of Paul's brethren, perhaps a co-laborer as well in tent making or in the shop somewhere. And they seek to bring out the missionaries to the people. The sense there is that they were going to bring them out to the people in a corporate idea to be judged. Remember that Thessalonica is a free city, kind of under their own governance, their own ways. Well, it's not hard to draw a picture of this in our mind because we've had, in our current time, political protesters splashed all over our media, whether it's news media or social media or Twitter. Protesters hiding behind their masks, inciting violence, looting stores. These are the kind that were drawn, even by those in the temple, in the synagogue. These were those who were drawn to create a mob, these baser sorts. This is not peaceful political protest. It's the rule of mob. It could be said of mob rule what American journalist H.L. Mencken once said of democracy: a pathetic belief in the collective wisdom of individual ignorance. Collective ignorance was alive and well and at work in the mob that was turning the city upside down on account of a few converts to Christianity. Well, it was a serious matter. Paul and Silas, as we find in verses 6 and 7, are charged with serious charges. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. It was nigh unto charging them with treason, which obviously would have put their lives in great jeopardy at this time in the Roman Empire. Well, there is both error and truth in what they said. Christianity does not propose itself to be an enemy of the state. That was their error. In fact, through Christianity, many nations have been helped, not hindered, throughout history. But this is a common accusation that's brought against the faith. This is not new. It's not new in Acts. It's not new if we even go back into Jesus' life. He was charged with similar ideas. Proverbs tells us righteousness exalts a nation. Our word teaches us the influence that righteousness might have upon a nation. Far from being an enemy of the state, it should be a gift to the state. The laws and the morals, the code of conduct which Christians are called to embrace and live, the love they are to show, not just to friend, but also to neighbor and enemy, the message that they offer to the world of peace with God in Jesus Christ, the way of life with God, the way of true blessing in God's eyes, this should all be, by most sensible people, embraced as a good thing to have around in a society, even if you do not embrace it yourself. Christianity is not intrinsically against government. Scripture shows us that sound government is an instrument of God, a creation of God. And we're called to submit to it, for he is God's minister to you for good. Christians are called to be subject to the good government of God, not only for conscience sake, but also for the wrath's sake, what the government might do. But the world doesn't see Christianity this way at times. Certainly it doesn't seem like it sees it this way in our current day and age. Should it surprise us? No. We shouldn't. This was Jesus' lot as well. Here was Christ in this world. He came into this world. He is only goodness and righteousness. He only heals and helps. He only extends love and kindness. He only shows himself to be the Savior of sinners. He holds the title of Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesies. And yet he suffers the hostility of men and women in this world. Harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet he is numbered with the transgressors. Complete reversal of what should be. It was Jesus on the cross, not Barabbas, the criminal, that should have been there. And it was Pilate who confessed, "I find no fault in this man," but it was the multitudes who said, "Crucify him." It shouldn't surprise us then that this pattern traces itself out in the life of God's people. Yet there is truth in the statement of the mob as well, or in these charges. What Paul was preaching does change everything for a life. Christianity turns one's life upside down spiritually and practically because it reverses the path of living to self to living for God. It brings you into relationship with God in Jesus Christ, in which Christ is Lord of your life. And so there is another king. It's King Jesus. And he is the supreme king of the believer's life. There's a reason why Paul, writing to this church in this climate, begins his letter referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. When allegiance to lesser kings conflicts with allegiance to our Supreme King, Christ always wins out. That's our life in Him, the one who has bought us. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, I am not my own, but I belong unto Jesus Christ, my Savior. He's my King. And Paul preached to see sinners converted from darkness into communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, and he preached to establish them in such a community in which they might grow and mature and persevere in the same faith. And what is the world going to think of that? Because that's what we're about. That's what the church is about. It may just persecute the church. Maybe it'll try to jail its ministers or trouble its friends like Jason. When will today's society, when will today's social and political debates not just be touching on the fringes at places of the church, but when will that debate land squarely on the doorsteps of the church itself in such a way as we have read this morning? We only need to look as far north as Canada to see how far advanced they are down this path of persecuting the church through laws and through silencing the preachers of the gospel from the things they can say from the pulpit. Not much has changed since first century Thessalonica. And that's what this letter is going to be about in some part, to provide perspective, to come to grips with the issues, the persecution, the peace, the perseverance that the church endures and follows in. And also the hope that through that perspective of the Christ who died and the Christ who now reigns on high, through the hope of that perspective of things yet to come, if you want a big word for it, it's called eschatology. The hope from that perspective to buoy the church in its present afflicted state, that they might continue in hope and peace. Because we're awaiting people, as Paul describes us in 1 Thessalonians, it's a timely message for the church in every age as they wait for their Lord.